Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath the chairs on the rack someplace near you. I want to begin this morning with kind of a pop theological quiz. Don't worry, it's not too deep. But why do believers get baptized? Why do we as believers, why do we get baptized? It's an outward expression of an inward change, okay? Something's changed inside of us and we're expressing it. Anything else? Any more details? God told us to. Jesus certainly said, go therefore into all nations, baptizing and teaching them to... making disciples and baptizing, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Good. God told us to.
As a witness to
it's as a witness to unbelievers.
To make a public confession of our faith.
It's a public confession of our faith. It's also to identify ourselves publicly with Jesus Christ in his death. We go into the water. His burial, we go under the water. And in his resurrection, we come out of the water. Romans 6, we're identifying with him. And, as you guys have aptly said, we're making a commitment to follow him. And it's a witness to the world. It's a witness to people in the church to hold us accountable. And it's a witness to unbelievers that we're followers of Jesus Christ. And we do that because God told us. Jesus himself told us to. So here's the next question. So why did Jesus get baptized? Because he didn't really need a lot of those things, did he? As a second person of the Trinity, he didn't need to repent of anything, for sure. And that was what John's baptism was all about, wasn't it? From last week, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. The king is near, the kingdom is near, so you need to repent. We need to turn, get ourselves right with God. But that wouldn't apply to Jesus. He is God. He is right with God. He's the one you want to get right with. So the text this morning doesn't actually tell us directly, but I think there are some things that are implied as to why he got baptized. And we're going to talk about some of them this morning, but we know this. Jesus did get baptized. And it wasn't because he'd done anything wrong. And God the Father used the fact, the event of Jesus' baptism, to anoint him as king, to publicly display that Jesus is the king. That's our title of our message this morning, is Anointing the King. And some scholars will say that the baptism was like his coronation. I'm not certain that's the right idea. I think that might come a little later. And certainly in Israel, there's a case. In Israel, they would anoint their kings, kind of commission them for what they're going to do, anoint them with oil. David himself, whose throne that Jesus is the heir to, David himself was anointed well before he was coronated, well before he actually was established as king. He was anointed as the king. Another word for anointing might be consecrate. Jesus, the coming king, was consecrated, dedicated, commissioned, pick one of those terms, for his earthly ministry, which was about to begin. So Matthew chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the last five verses, verses 13 through 17. And let me just read them, and then we'll dig in. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So let's go back to verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee. So while John is out in the Jordan Valley baptizing the people, Jesus arrives from Galilee, which was not a short little trip. Last week we talked about the people coming out to be baptized by John, and I don't have my pointer this morning, but just this area just above the Dead Sea, go up maybe about a foot. That's the area of the Jordan Valley that John was probably baptizing in. Jesus came from Galilee, which actually isn't on this map. It would be up at the top on the other side of Samaria. It was a little bit of a trip. It was a little bit of a journey. And the reason I say that is the impression we're supposed to get here is that it wasn't an accident. Jesus didn't just happen to be walking by one day and see these baptisms and decide, maybe I should join that. He came all the way down from Galilee with the express purpose, the intent to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. Jesus is aware of who he is, and he's aware of what his purpose is, and he came down to the Jordan to be baptized. I should also point out at this time that Jesus and John are related. They are cousins, but we really don't know how well they knew each other. First of all, they probably weren't raised together. Jesus was raised where? Nazareth, which would be where? Galilee, up on the other side of Samaria. John was most likely raised where his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were from, which would be the hill country of Judah, down more to the south, closer to the Jordan. So they probably didn't spend that much time together. I mean, they probably knew who each other was, but they weren't raised together. I mean, I'm sure families going to Jerusalem for the feast, they would be together and they would recognize each other, but probably not like, you know, sometimes we think of them of having this tight relationship. We don't really know, but they didn't spend that much time together. Of course, it's hard to imagine that their moms, Mary and Elizabeth, didn't tell them of the special circumstances surrounding their births. I'm sure they did. So John knew he was the forerunner, and John probably knew that Jesus was the one who takes away sins. And Jesus knew who he was. And I mention this and make a deal about it because if you read the Gospels, sometimes you come across things that are like, well, wait a minute, how does that work? And if we were reading the Gospel of John this morning, we'd come across a passage that would make us wonder about this. John chapter 1. John is speaking. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So that presents a little bit of a problem for us, right? Because actually just a little bit earlier in John 1, John sees Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So how do you put the pieces together? The way I would put the pieces together and try to harmonize that is that John was aware of Jesus. He was aware of what Jesus' ministry was, but either he wasn't completely sure that he was right, or he didn't realize that Messiah, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and the one who takes away the sins of the world, he may not have understood that Messiah and the one who takes away the sins were the same person. He may not have. There may have been some unclarity in John's mind. Additionally, Matthew chapter 11, this is a message that John sent to Jesus after John was imprisoned. And he sent this by his disciples, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And after being imprisoned, John sent this message to Jesus, asking him, if he's the expected one or if there's someone else we should be looking for. And it may have just been for the benefit of John's disciples at that point, or it may have been John looking for answers. It may be that things, he was in prison and he wasn't expecting that. And things aren't happening exactly according to plan. So there may have been some uncertainty there, because certainly God's servants don't always have the whole picture, do they, of what God's doing. That should be comforting to us. That should be comforting to us. There was a little bit of mystery surrounding what's happening. It's true of us today, and I think it was true of even the folks in the Bible. John the Baptist is a prophet, and there's no one greater. But there's still a little mystery and confusion for him. If you're a little mystified and confused by some things, that's okay. God is still God. This would be normal and natural, and that should not cause us to doubt the truthfulness of Scripture, because it's real life. It should add credibility to it. But regardless of what John knew or didn't know, he was aware that Jesus was his spiritual superior. So John doesn't react like we might expect, verse 14. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Now, Matthew is the only gospel writer who has written this dialogue. Why? Probably because it fits with his main point that Jesus is Israel's king. John is like, no, I need your baptism. You don't need mine. You know, again, they knew each other well enough that John recognized him as the Lamb of God, though maybe not the Son of God yet. And we all know that Jesus had no reason to repent, so he didn't need that baptism to be to repent of anything or to demonstrate repentance. And John knew that he wasn't qualified even to untie Jesus' sandals. John knew his place. This just wasn't right. I don't feel good about this, Jesus. But Jesus pushes back. Jesus answering said to him, "Permit it at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he permitted him. Jesus pushes back, no, it needs to happen. And here's the one stated reason that we have: to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. Which can maybe give us a little trouble, because what exactly does that mean? Fulfill typically goes with fulfilling some prophecy, but there is no Old Testament prophecy about baptism for the Messiah, not that we're aware of anyway. To fulfill all righteousness could imply that righteousness wasn't fully present yet, but we have to eliminate that one, because we know that Jesus never sinned. It's not the case with him. He who had no sin was made sin for us. He was righteousness incarnate. His sinless perfection has been from the start. So what does it mean? Well, I think Jesus' reply, it is fitting, it is proper that we do this now to fulfill all righteousness. I think it can be roughly paraphrased in this way, and this is a very rough paraphrase, okay? Very rough. It's the right thing. It's the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do now, because it's what the Father wants. That's what he says to John. And John says, okay. So why might it have been necessary? And let's look at what some of the results actually were, and that might point back to reason for us. What were the results? What did Jesus' baptism accomplish? And there are a number of possibilities. First of all, there is an obedience aspect. Jesus is setting an example for us by obeying the Father and submitting to baptism and being baptized. Jesus always set an example for us by his obedience to the Father. So there's an obedience aspect to it. Another thought is that there's a prefiguring of Jesus' own death here. You know, when we get baptized, we're identifying again with his death, burial, and resurrection. This was maybe a prefigure for Jesus of his death, burial, and resurrection. A third possibility is Jesus is demonstrating his agreement with John's message of repentance. You know, by being baptized, he's strengthening God's case, or John's case. And that's a result for sure. And certainly, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, what are the first things he preaches? Oh, come on, we went over this last week. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Same message John had. Repent, the same message. So Jesus might be strengthening it. And one final possible result is that Jesus, in being baptized, is actually identifying with the people. He's identifying with the people. Isaiah 53:12. And I know Isaiah 53:12 is primarily concerned with his trial and his crucifixion. But Isaiah 53:12 does say he was numbered with the transgressors. And Jesus, by being baptized, in a sense, is numbering himself with those who need baptism, with those who need to repent. He's identifying with them. He didn't need to repent, but he got baptized to identify with the people for whose sins he would ultimately die. Plus, as we're going to see in a couple moments, there is a sense in which this whole baptism thing is being used to identify Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ, which means the anointed one. You know, what the Father says here when Jesus comes up out of the water, pulls in the Old Testament understanding of Messiah. So Jesus' baptism accomplished all of those things. Plus, it was an opportunity for the Father to put his stamp of approval on Jesus, to commission him for his ministry. So let's look at what happened in verses 16 and 17. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So Jesus is coming up out of the water. Heaven opened up, which is kind of a big deal. When heaven opens up in Scripture, it's usually a big deal. It's usually, hey, pay attention to this. Something really important is about to happen. It doesn't happen that often. Ezekiel is said to have seen the heaven opened up before he got a series of visions from God. Heaven opened up when Stephen was being stoned and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Certainly Peter's vision in Acts 10 of the sheet with the animals coming down three times, it was coming down from the heavens. When this happens, it's an important event. It makes a statement. What is unclear is who actually saw the statement. The text says he. The text says he saw the Spirit. He being Jesus, that would be the nearest antecedent to the pronoun, or for the pronoun. Was this just for Jesus, or did everyone present see it and hear it? And if you read the commentaries, you'll find guys with different opinions on that. They're divided on that. Shocking, isn't it? Certainly, When you look at other vision appearances, everybody present doesn't always see. The people with Stephan, I doubt seriously they saw that vision. Because had they would have stopped, they'd have been stunned. They'd have stopped stoning him right away. They didn't see it. In Daniel chapter 10, he had a vision, but the men with him didn't see it. When Paul was converted on the Damascus Road and he had that vision of the blinding light and then the voice out of the light speaking to him, the men with Paul saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice. So sometimes those things are individual specific. So the question is, what is this? Was this just for Jesus, or were there other witnesses? Well, we've already seen there was at least one more witness, right? Remember John the Baptist? John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God. So at the very least, John saw it. Did John also hear? I tend to think so. But you can't make that case definitively. Were there others who saw or heard? The text leaves that kind of open. It can kind of go either way. I mean, for me, I would tend to think that anointing would be a public event, but maybe it is just a personal commission for Jesus with John as a witness. I've just always pictured others seeing it when I've read that passage in the Scriptures. Scripture doesn't close the hole decisively, and sometimes it's like that. Scripture gives us everything we need to know. It doesn't tell us everything there is to know. Another question one might have about this whole scene is, what does it mean that the Holy Spirit came down like a dove? Did the Holy Spirit of God look like a bird? I mean, the Holy Spirit isn't compared to a bird. The Holy Spirit isn't compared to a bird. It's that kind of morning, you know? Anywhere else in Scripture. So what does it mean? Did it actually look like a bird, or did it act like a bird? Don't know. The text simply says, he descended like a dove. Whatever it was, whatever it looked like, it could be seen. It was a visual, some kind of visual there, and it alighted on Jesus. Beyond that, we really can't be sure. But there are several things in this passage that we can be sure of. Number one, and this is kind of an aside, a little rabbit trail, but it's a rabbit worth pursuing. Without using the word Trinity, we can clearly see all three members of the Godhead working here. We see God the Son at his baptism. We see God the Spirit descending upon him. We hear God the Father speaking. Now, there are those within Christendom that would deny the existence of the Trinity, which is essentially the fact that God is three persons, and one essence. They're all God, but there are three separate persons, personalities in there. And we see that right here. Some would say, especially in the holiness movement today, that it's simply one God who manifests himself in different ways. That we're not talking about three separate persons within the Godhead, just one God who manifests himself different ways. I would think this passage would be a problem for someone who believes that way, because you can clearly hear the Father speaking of his Son. The Spirit is called the Spirit of God. And Matthew has already established that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us from birth. So how you can't see three persons of the God right there, I'm not sure. And I'm not even certain why he would show up in three separate manifestations in the same place unless he has multiple personalities, which in fact he actually does. Three persons, each with a separate personality. It's not the main topic of the message, but sometimes we can be stumble over those who have questions and doubts, and this is just a very easy place to go. We don't need to use the word Trinity to see it in the scriptures. It's also important to note that it's not like Jesus has been without the Holy Spirit prior to this. We need to understand that. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Some will say today that Jesus was an ordinary man who became the Christ when the Holy Spirit descended on him. But Matthew's already established that's not true. He was Emmanuel from birth. From birth. Actually, he was Emmanuel from conception. And the Father's words to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." First of all, let me just say this to dads everywhere. Every son, and in fact every daughter too, needs to hear this and know this from their father. It's a basic human drive. The trouble it causes and the things that we do because we believe we lack our father's approval. I mean, some folks will go their entire lives trying to earn what ought to have been given to them freely. And it drives them, and they don't even know it. Honestly, when we talk about the breakdown of the family in the West, it kind of starts with dad. It begins there. Because human beings are hardwired to need our father's approval, and it's a cold, hard journey if we don't have it. Or if we believe we don't have it. If you're sitting out here today and you don't think you have your dad's approval, if you're a believer right now, know this, and I mean seriously, take it to heart. Even if your own father doesn't give you approval, your heavenly father does. Know it. That's a freebie. It's not part of the message this morning because I don't believe a father's example was the primary reason God does this here. Maybe it's a small part. It's just, you know, another rabbit worth chasing. I'm sure it was meaningful to Jesus and his humanity, but the primary thing God is doing here is he's identifying Jesus as Messiah. He's identifying Jesus as his son. He's, in a sense, proclaiming it. And he's quoting the Old Testament here. There are a couple of Old Testament passages that are tied up in this little, very small statement that he made. I apologize for that. I thought it was off. Messiah, which means the anointed one. Here's his anointing. Here is his commissioning. Here's how it ties into Old Testament prophecy. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which, by the way, is a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. God says of the Messiah, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased.'" It's speaking of Messiah, my son. And Isaiah 42:1, which is one of the servant prophecies, the suffering servant. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. I have put my spirit upon him. The Holy Spirit came down and rested on Jesus. Understand, John the Baptist saw this. He now recognizes Jesus not only as the Lamb of God, but also the Messiah. And anyone else who saw it and knows their scriptures recognizes this. And I think this is what Peter was referring to in Acts chapter 10. Peter says this. Now, Peter's in Cornelius' house at this point. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This is actually just a little bit after the sheet vision, because he's in Cornelius' house. He's in the Gentile home. He speaks of Jesus as being anointed and with power. Anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. And we're going to talk about power in just a minute. But I don't want to move on without saying this. John the Baptizer recognizes Jesus as Messiah here. God has confirmed it himself by quoting himself from Scripture. There are three witnesses right here to who Jesus is. Let every matter be confirmed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. John the Baptist, God himself, and Scripture all witness and testify that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Messiah. Getting back to the power, it kind of raises a question. And I know I've been raising a lot of questions this morning, but I think it's important we think through these things. If Jesus was God, then why did he need power from the Holy Spirit? Well, I think to fulfill all righteousness is probably the answer. Jesus himself, when he became human in the incarnation, he did voluntarily set aside the use of some of his divine attributes to become human. He didn't set aside any of his divinity, just the use of some of his divinity to become human. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of humanity. As God, he took on flesh as servant. Important to note, he took on flesh not as the master, but as servant at this point. He'll come back as master. That's still coming. He was obedient to his Father. He fulfilled the mission that he was sent for. He prayed to his Father. He was dependent upon his Father while yet remaining fully God. He is perfect humanity. And if he is representing perfect humanity, then he would need to demonstrate reliance on God through the Spirit the way the rest of us ought to. A good case can be made for that. Some ask, was he reaccessing some of those powers that were set aside? I wouldn't even address that question. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe not. But I think Peter is saying that Jesus performed miracles by the power of the Spirit. Which is probably why when Jesus was casting out demons and performing miracles, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees accused him of casting out demons and performing miracles by the power of Beelzebub, this is probably why Jesus did not warn them of the blasphemy of the Son, but he warned them of the blasphemy of the Spirit, because it was by the Spirit's power that he was doing these things. Not that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, couldn't have done that himself, but the miracles he was doing were by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's part of his commissioning. He's empowered to do the ministry that he's been given. It's also interesting that the temptations take place at the beginning of next chapter, after the Spirit has come upon him. For sure, one result here was for John the Baptist and for us and anyone else to see that. Jesus is identified as King and Christ. He's the King, he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And Jesus himself saw himself that way. Turn in your Bibles now I hope you have them open to Luke chapter 4. I just want to read a passage that was too long to put on the screen. Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to start in verse 14. And listen to the first verse. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. Now he's reading from Isaiah 61 here. That's where the quote comes from. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus saw himself this way. Jesus himself identified himself as Messiah, as the one anointed with the Holy Spirit, who John knows also will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Matthew, in his gospel, is telling the story this way to demonstrate to us that Jesus is King and Messiah. He is the one the prophets said would come. He identified with the people he came to save, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been given the authority, the responsibility, and the power to complete the mission his Father gave him. His ministry is about to start. For us, as we are coming to the Lord's table this morning, it's a good time for us to reflect and be thinking about a few things. When we were baptized, we were intentionally identifying ourselves with his death, burial, and resurrection. It was a commitment to follow him. It was a promise to consider ourselves dead to sin, and a promise to walk in the newness of the eternal life that we have been given. A promise to put the deeds of the flesh to death, to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses, and follow him. Now, we don't do that perfectly. None of us do. But I wonder how often we forget what we promised. It's a time to reflect on Jesus. Really, it's a time to reflect on Jesus, who, being God, has always existed in eternal glory and goodness. For all eternity, listen, he lives an inexpressible life. His goodness, his holiness is blinding and with power that we can't even imagine. And he laid aside the use of some of that. And he humbled himself and became one of us. And he identified with sinners, and he did that perfectly. He was human as human should be. Then he took our sin on himself and paid the penalty on the cross, a debt that we owed and we could never pay, a debt that he did not owe, but only he could pay. So as we come to communion, reflect on the love that it takes to make that kind of a sacrifice. Reflect on the grace and mercy you have received. Think about the future hope that you now have in light of a world that is spiraling out of control. Paul tells us not to participate in communion in an unworthy manner. Now would be a good time to recommit ourselves if we need to. Now would be a good time to ask the Spirit to search our hearts and to reveal sins we need to repent of and to confess. It would be a good time to come clean with God. And you don't have to do anything special. You can sit right there in your seats and speak to God and let Him speak to you. But if you'd like to pray with someone, the elders will be up close to the front. I'm going to ask them to move forward to the front row now. They'll be up close to the front to pray with you. But we're going to have, and we'll be happy to pray with you and for you. And we're going to have a time of really solemn reflection and doing some business with the Lord right now. Just take a few moments. Think about what He did. Think about what you were and what you are. And let's bow our heads.